Chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Romans 1, 18 through 23. We'll read verses 1 through 25. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. Let's give it our careful attention. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom also you are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented thus far, in order that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Please be seated as we turn to our psalm of preparation for the pen. Let's go to God's throne once more and seek His blessing upon the preached word. Let's pray together. Our God, our Father, our Redeemer, our Creator, we cry out to you, pleading that you would give us illumination, that you would shine your Spirit's truth upon the pages of Scripture. Help us, our God. We need your help. Pour out your Spirit upon this congregation. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Grant that we might know the depth of the truth of divine Scripture. Teach us to mine its riches. Be with the hearer and the preacher alike. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our text today contains one of the most dramatic shifts in all of Scripture. A shift from the glorious to the grim. A shift from the wonderful to the woeful. A shift from the delightful to the deplorable. In the introduction to this letter to the Romans, Paul has set his focus upon the gospel of God. It's the gospel of his Son. He explains to us the nature of that gospel, that God through his Son has revealed to us the good news that he had promised beforehand through his prophets in Holy Scriptures, he says in verse 2. The gospel is concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. It was to this gospel, Paul said, that he was called as a bondservant. It was to this gospel that Paul said he was called as an apostle. It was this gospel for which, Paul says, he is set apart. And it's this gospel that he longs to preach to this people, these Christians who are at the Church of Rome. He's not ashamed of this gospel, he says. He uses a figure of speech here, which expresses just the opposite. He's confident in the gospel. He's ready to preach this gospel because he's confident in the power of the gospel. It's God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In that gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. The righteousness that the gospel reveals is a God righteousness in contrast to a man righteousness. And up against this glorious introduction of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, which is the gospel of his Son, the gospel which is a gospel of what God is doing in his Son, Paul turns to this woeful subject of the wrath of God poured out, his indignation, his anger against the nations of the earth. Now we want to see this morning in the first place that the revelation of God's wrath is the backdrop of the gospel. The revelation of God's wrath is the backdrop, if you will, of the gospel. Paul contrasts the revelation of God's wrath with the revelation of God's righteousness in the gospel. You can't see this in the English text, but the word revealed begins the text in the original. Revealed is the wrath of God, it would read literally. He does that for emphasis. He's using the same word that he's used in verse 17. In verse 18, the righteousness of God is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed. Notice the repetition of this word or the contrast between God's revealed righteousness on the one hand and unrighteousness in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why the dramatic shift? Why does Paul move from speaking about the glory of the gospel to writing about the wrath of God? Why doesn't he just go straight into talking about the love that God has for sinners in Jesus? What he's doing is what a jeweler does when he sets a brilliant diamond against the backdrop of a black velvet cloth. He's showing us a contrast. He introduces the gospel at this point to show us the need for the gospel. He does this because no one can appreciate the gospel's power unless it's against the backdrop of their guilt before God and His anger against sin. The apostle is emphasizing the gospel as something that's meaningful only to people who recognize that they need salvation. What does it matter to me that the gospel is God's power of salvation if I don't recognize that I need to be delivered from something? Now, if Paul had said that the gospel is God's power for deliverance from hunger, from starvation, if he'd said that it was God's power to deliver people from poverty or even illiteracy, people would be greatly, automatically interested in the gospel because they recognize that poverty and illiteracy and all such things are serious problems in the world today. But Paul is saying that the gospel is God's power for salvation from sin and guilt, and not everyone recognizes that they're guilty sinners and that God is angry with them. In order to be for people to be interested in this, the Holy Spirit has to do a work to convince them that they are in fact indeed sinful and guilty. And secondly, the Holy Spirit has to convince them that this is a problem. That being guilty and sinful is undesirable. Even something dangerous. That their very souls are imperiled. That they stand in danger of eternal judgment. That's what Paul is doing here. He introduces the gospel to emphasize that God's wrath is a present reality. People are indifferent to the gospel today because they don't think that God is angry. They don't think that God is any longer a God of wrath. And they think that because preachers today have convinced them that the God of wrath is the God of the Old Testament. God of the New Testament is the God of love. And those same preachers have convinced people that God loves everybody unconditionally, regardless of their behavior. And when they hear that, they see no reason to be concerned about God's wrath. But Paul doesn't say that God's wrath was revealed at some point in the past and is now no longer revealed. You notice that? It's very clear, isn't it, in the text. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God is angry with a holy anger against sin. God's wrath is the holy revulsion of His being against that which contradicts His holiness. And the reality of God's wrath in that sense is apparent from the fact that Paul says it's revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth. Same dynamic here is at play that we noticed in verse 17. We observed there that when the apostle says the righteousness of God is revealed, it means that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is actively and dynamically being brought to bear upon man's sinful situation. The wrath of God, in the same sense, when Paul repeats that term in verse 18, the wrath of God is effectively operative, presently operative in the world of sinners. It proceeds from heaven, from God's throne, just as there is a God righteousness operative for salvation, as Paul has said in verse 17, so there is a God wrath operative against ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's why the gospel is needed. Paul's purpose in our text is to argue that people's sin and guilt are serious problems and that God's wrath is a stark reality in the world today. That's the dark backdrop that Paul is painting for the full display of the glories of the gospel message. He's powerfully arguing in our text that fallen humanity needs salvation, which Jesus Christ offers. Because fallen humanity is now, even at this very moment, experiencing the wrath and the curse of God. And that means that today's gospel preaching and today's gospel witnessing must reflect Paul's gospel preaching and his gospel witnessing. It must educate men and women, boys and girls, about God's holy revulsion against that which contradicts His holiness. It must awaken those who've been lulled to sleep, whether in their own minds or whether by the false preaching that comes out of so many pulpits in our land and around the world. We must be awakened. We must know in the first place that God's wrath abides on sinful people, and they're guilty. And unless that wrath is averted, it has eternal consequences. That's a part, brethren, of the gospel. The law, the thunder of the law, is a part of the preaching and the witnessing of the gospel. And Paul's painting a backdrop here, showing us, he's laying out the black velvet against which the glories of the gospel diamond might shine. Secondly, the revelation of God's wrath is a response to man's idolatry and his immorality. Idolatry and immorality. Those are the two things indicated by these words, ungodliness and unrighteousness. Idolatry and immorality. Ungodliness refers to the perversity of that which is religious in character. Now, that's not often what we think about when we think about ungodliness. We cast everything into the same category. Ungodliness is sin. Sin is ungodliness, and anything that's sinful is ungodly. Well, in a sense, that's true. But what Paul is doing here is focusing on one aspect of our ungodliness. Ungodliness refers to the first table of law, the breaking of those first four commandments, not worshiping God as we've been commanded to worship Him. Worshiping Him as we have not been commanded to worship Him. That's ungodliness. Unrighteousness is that which refers to morality. Unrighteousness refers then to the second table of the law. And so, all sins are encompassed under these two terms. We shouldn't make too careful distinction between them, but we ought to make a distinction between them because there's a progression here in the text. The order is significant. Idolatry It's the precursor of immorality. That's what Paul is clearly teaching us in this text. You notice it in the first place in verses 22 to 24. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they, in other words, Paul is saying in verse 23, engaged themselves in idolatry. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And what's the result? Well, that's in verse 24. Idolatry leads to immorality. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. The same thing is true in verses 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them over. Or rather, 25 and 26. Therefore, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Again, idolatry. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And that's a text that we'll consider next Lord's Day. The immorality of which idolatry is a precursor. That's the way the Bible shows us. That's the way the Bible teaches us. We don't often recognize this outwardly, but that's what the Bible shows us even early in the history of redemption. Moses goes up to the mountain, goes up to Sinai to receive those 10 words. The people all throw their gold together and they make a golden calf. And they begin to worship that calf. And the people, Moses says, sat down to eat and they rose up to play. And as redemptive history continues, the same thing repeats itself over and again. We come to God's people as they engage themselves at Peor. Remember that story in the book of Numbers, Baal of Peor. The Israelite men went after the Moabite women. And the Moabite women were idolaters, and because they engaged in idolatry, they also engaged literally in harlotry with these women. And Paul reminds us of the great danger of immorality. Paul doesn't see idolatry and immorality as something that's out there, apart from us. No, he sees that very clearly idolatry is something that is all too often near to us. When he refers to both of these incidents in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, these things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they craved, and do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. That's the incident at Peor, Baal of Peor, as we know it. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Idolatry is a very, very great danger. Not merely for those who are out there, but for those who are in here. John Calvin, in that great treatise, The Necessity of Reforming Worship, said in the context of his discussion of worship that the human heart is an idol factory. The human heart, Calvin says, is open 24 hours a day. It works all shifts, and it produces idols. That's why people worship the way they worship today, contrary to the Word of God, because the human heart is an idol factory. And so we've got to be careful. That's why we ought to take care and take this warning seriously about the pitfalls of idolatry, because idolatry leads to immorality. Those who sit down to eat rise up to play. That's what Paul is telling us. That's what he's warning us about. That's why we've got to take care in our associations with unbelievers. A Christian has to walk this tightrope of being in the world, but not of the world. We ought to be careful not to walk with those who are unwise, because we become like those with whom we walk. We've got to be careful. We're told to be in the world, lights in the world, shining in the darkness of the world. We've got to be careful that the salt does not become tasteless. In order to season the world, we've got to be in the world, but we've got to be careful about being of the world, because being of the world, in the sense that the Israelites were of the world at Baal of Peor, leads to idolatry, which subsequently leads to immorality. And if we think that this sort of behavior is outside of us, if we think that we're above this kind of behavior, then we ought to stop and take careful heed to Paul's exhortation. Take heed, lest you fall. Let he who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Now, the progression from idolatry to immorality begins with the suppression of the truth. Verse 19 describes that which is known about God as that which God made evident to them. It'd be easy for us as we read verse 19, which says, because that which is known about them is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. It'd be easy to be misled here and think that what Paul is referring to is what God has written on the hearts of men, as he goes on to describe in chapter 2 in verses 14 and 15. The Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. These, not having the law, are law to themselves. They show, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. But Paul's not talking about the law written in their hearts. He's talking about something that he's written upon creation itself. But that's what he goes on to describe for us in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attribute are displayed, they're clearly seen, having been understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul is talking here about general revelation. That's what we call it. The Bible doesn't call it that, but we call it that. God's revelation is most clear and most specific as he reveals himself on the pages of Scripture. But he's talking here about a less specific form of revelation. He's talking about general, that's the revelation of God that we read about in the opening verses of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork, day into day utters speech, night into night reveals knowledge. Not all people are exposed to God's self-revelation in Scripture. But all people are exposed to God's self-revelation in creation. And Paul says in particular that what He reveals in that creation are His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature. Notice He describes God's power manifested in creation as God's eternal power. God's eternal nature as well as His power is made known in the created world. Divinity is a term that denotes the totality of what God is in His divine attributes, the sum of God's perfection that characterizes Him. And so while we think and while we say that general revelation, what God has revealed of Himself in creation, is not as specific, it nevertheless is much broader than we ordinarily think. His invisible attributes. And by characterizing God's eternal power and divinity as invisible, yet clearly seen and understood through what was made, Paul is indicating that though they can't be perceived through the senses, we can't perceive God's eternal power, His divine characteristics through the senses, we can perceive them through what has been made, because they're made clear. They're things that are indeed observable to our senses. And the result is that we're left without excuse, that men are left without excuse. And so, while God's more specific revelation isn't made known to all men are nevertheless left without excuse. They're culpable. They're guilty. Because God has made Himself known in creation. That means that even if someone doesn't have access to the Bible, it means even though someone doesn't have the privilege of being under the preaching of the gospel, they are nevertheless guilty, and rightly so, because they've been exposed to the power of the Creator, His eternal nature, His divine attributes, His divine characteristics that are written on the face of creation. And it leaves them without excuse. Now, if you want to talk about anger and wrath, that makes people angry when you tell them that. But that's what you need to tell them, is that men are left without excuse because God has made Himself known. And as Paul goes on in verses 21 to 23, he gives the reason that they're without excuse. They know God. You notice how clearly that's stated. Even though they knew God, they didn't honor Him. They know Him. He gives a positive description of the unbeliever's religious perversity. It's not only that he suppresses the truth. Man's mind is never a religious vacuum. It's an idol factory. And when the truth is absent, falsehood is always present. And instead of embracing the truth, he engages, Paul says, in futile speculations, and his foolish heart is darkened, and he pretends to be wise, but Paul says he's a fool. In verse 23, he describes the religious monstrosity to which this process of degeneracy leads, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed creatures, and so forth. In other words, they substitute the worship of the true God for the worship of man-made likenesses. Verse 25 describes it as exchanging the truth for a lie, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. The word behind the original in verse 20, one word which Paul uses which is translated the things that are made, is the word from which we get our word poetry, poem. Now, when man looks at a poem, he doesn't think that this poem was created by someone who's illiterate, can't read, can't write. No, it was created by someone who puts letters together to form words, words together to form sentences, words that are arranged in a reasonable fashion, a logical fashion, to create rhythm and rhyme. What he says is that although God has written His knowledge upon creation as the most beautiful, more beautiful than any poetry, that men exchange what God did for a lie, and they believe that something else did that. Evolution is the greatest form of idolatry. It's a, I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, but evolution is at its core idolatry, because they're exchanging the truth for a lie. They're ascribing what God did to some natural process, random chance, a random process. And so, while this work is more infinitely complex than any literary poem produced by human poets, the world describes what God does to a random process. This is the truth that the wicked suppress. The truth of God's existence and power isn't some secret. It's not written somewhere in the dark corners of the universe so that we have to take a long journey to find it. It's written all over the face of creation. The sinner's response is to close his eyes and say that he doesn't see what he's seeing. I can't see that. I'm blinded to what I see. He resists the truth. He convinces himself that the truth isn't true. But it's a futile task, Paul says. It's like trying to hold back the waves of the ocean. Try that sometime. Go down and stand on the shores of Atlantic Beach. Do that sometime, children, would you? Go down to the ocean with your parents, stand on the shores and try to push the waves back. Try to keep them from coming in one after another. It can't be done. Nor can we suppress God's almighty revelation on the face of creation. The only way we can do that is to actively suppress it, even though no one is entirely successful. The truth always gets through to one degree or another, even if only at the subconscious level. For that reason, the Bible says every man, every woman, every boy, every girl is responsible, guilty of sinning against the Creator and subject of the wrath that now is and the wrath that is to come. So in our text, Paul outlines for us the dreadful consequences that fall on a race of people who refuse to acknowledge what they know to be true about the character of their God, because He's plainly revealed it. The result, Paul says, is a futile mind, a blackened heart, and a life of radical corruption. Idolatry is the precursor to immorality. That's what we'll see as we continue to examine Paul's letter to the Romans next Lord's Day. They live under the curse of the gospel. They live under God's wrath, so that the only hope that they have is the gospel that Paul has described in the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 1, and what he'll go on to describe to describe. This portion is preparatory. Paul's preparing us for what he's going to do. And it's going to take us all the way up to the section where he begins to deal with justification by faith. He's going to describe man. He's going to continue to describe a bleak picture of mankind. And if Paul had stopped here, if that's all we had of the book of Romans, if that's all we had of the gospel, if we knew nothing else, then there would be no hope for us. Paul goes on in the letter to describe the good news of the gospel. The gospel that shines ever brightly against the backdrop of a sin-cursed world. And we are here today. We are sitting in this building today doing what we're doing because God has delivered us from idolatry. God has enabled us to turn our backs on an idolatrous world and to engage in the worship of the true and living God. Don't forget that. When you come to worship, you come into corporate worship, when you open your Bible, and it doesn't read to you as a blank page, don't forget God has opened your eyes to the curse of idolatry and has kept you back, has held you back from the immorality that follows. And give Him the praise that He deserves. It's only then that we'll worship God as He deserves. It's only when we recognize the gratitude that we owe to Him that we'll come to Him actively in worship, not passively, not sitting as lumps in the pew, as we sometimes do, unmoved by the power of the gospel, unmoved by His word, unstirred in our hearts to the glory being proclaimed in His word. Make this day a day in which you give to God, the Creator, the One who's written, whose handiwork is written all over the face of creation, whose fingerprints are all over it. Give Him the praise and the glory that He rightly deserves. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You are glorious in all of Your ways. There is no other God, not in the heavens above, not on the earth beneath, who keeps covenant with those who walk after Him with all their hearts. We confess, O Lord, that we have done things contrary to that expression, to those who walk after Him with all their hearts. But we also confess, O Lord our God, that You have made it such that we might be counted among those who walk after You with all of our hearts. We long to serve You as our Creator and our Redeemer. We pray that You would teach us, show us the brightness and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That You would continually help us to see it against the dark backdrop of Your wrath and curse against sin. And we pray that You would teach us, as a result, to give You the praise and the glory that You deserve and to walk with You in a way that pleases You, a way that's worthy of our position in Christ Jesus. Hear our prayer, O God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response.